For our scripture reading this morning, something, this is tongue-in-cheek, so unfamiliar. As we go through the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, we are going to be reading this section of scripture each Sunday morning, so it becomes more and more familiar to us. Now, if we were in a WANA group, we would have to sit down and memorize it and state that to each other. That's what WANA does, and that's how rich, well, all scripture is, especially scripture for the New Testament believer. But this in particular that we're going over, this defense concerning one of our three enemies, the defense against Satan called the armor of God. You follow with me as we read verses 10 through verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the outward display of the level of His strength. Put on the whole armor of God. And I want you to notice that verse 11 is the only time it's said for you to do something. When we get down into the armor, it's you've already done it. So you got to look at what's already done to know what to put on. All right, let's go again. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to stand cross facing the methodology of the devil. For we wrestle not facing flesh and blood, but facing principalities and powers, facing rulers of the darkness of this cosmos system, facing spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to stand against the evil, or in the evil day, and having laboriously worked in, mentally in putting this armor on, having done all that, stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having already done, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God. Or excuse me, the sword is the word of God. Now, doing this, according to James chapter 3, verse 17, the devil will flee. He will, not might, he will. He will flee when you take unto yourself the whole armor of God. Remember what we said last Sunday morning as we started off? My wife said, don't re-preach last message, so I'm going to look at her, and if she's looking daggers, I'm spending too much time on this. But I do want to say this to remind ourselves, our purpose for staying here after our initial salvation is to stand for the Lord, a testimony for the Lord. That's why we're still here. And Satan's methodology and his purpose is to undercut, undermine, to interfere, to disable this standing, this displayed standing for the Lord. And the Lord allows this particular type of enemy, Satan and his demons, to attack us on occasion, not whenever they desire, but in the evil day when God permits them. God is the one, the gatekeeper. And He does this for the purpose that you and I would become more and more dependent. The more mature a believer is, they realize they're incapable in and of themselves, and they need to rely on the Lord more often, more continuously, day by day and moment by moment. That is the maturing, a mark of a maturing or growing believer. And so that's why we have this occasion that God allows from time to time. We have this enemy who can't touch you physically, but he can with fiery thought darts. And so the first thing, the first of these six pieces of this armor is said to be your loins. And Roman armor, it's picturing your loins girt about, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. it's a picture, it's a word picture of what is called the Roman soldier's panoply. I wanted to get the O's and the P's and the L's in different places there. Thank you. Panoply. There we go. The whole armor. The whole armor. But they're word pictures. So don't carry them any farther. In fact, last week when we began here, and it says the loins, let your loins be girt about with truth. We went to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter talks about girding up the loins of your mind. And that's what we're talking about. This truth is in the realm of your mind. Don't think it's you're putting truth on your body down here. This is all in your mind. And just as Peter says, gird up, tie it up, so you don't trip over your dangling, dragging robes of your mind. Because one of the biggest problems is sloppy thinking for the believer. How many of you get up in the morning and you go, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I've got eternal life. Christ lives in me. This is great. I have whatever is happening today, as soon as I get up, interacting with my wife, interacting with this person, whatever I do, these are all opportunities of how to use and use more effectively and more consistently the life I have. Now, if we're honest, we're going to say, well, I've done that from time to time, but I guess it's something I need to be focused on a little more. Okay, we'd all agree on that, right? That's really what we need to do, because our thinking gets so sloppy. I get up in the morning, and my five senses do not tell me anything about the truth of God's Word. It doesn't tell me where I'm going. It doesn't tell me who my Savior is. I turn on the news and listen to all of that. And I tell you, if you don't use the filter of God's Word to filter everything that's said out there in newspapers, magazines, and over the airwaves, you're a fool. Don't be foolish. Now, I'm not saying that everything that you hear is wrong. But it can be half-truths. It can be lies or part lies. And so all I'm saying is, you believe Scripture. And that's what we're getting to this morning when we look again at this particular part of the armor, this first part, truth. Truth. And so as we went through those first three verses last week of how to put on the armor, you've got to be empowered by the Lord. You've got to be focused on who you are in Christ. That's where it all starts. And then you have that supply of power to be able to put into practice to the degree of energy or strength that you need, and it will work every time, putting on this armor. It identifies who we're fighting against. And so this isn't somebody coming up to the door, knocking on the door, and trying to interrupt your day or say things to you or about you that will disturb you. Now, Satan can use that, but these are the fiery darts that are supernatural. They're unheard, unseen, and yet they're so very, very real. These 14 different thought darts that we have already looked at throughout Scripture that are attributed to Satan and his emissaries. So as we now are ready to put on this armor, we're enabled by God's strength, not my own, God's strength, then we can stand. Having put on the armor, we can stand. But what is this armor? This is what we are doing now, is identifying this armor. The first is truth. And there's not a definite article, so it's not talking about truth just for putting on the armor. We're going to see that how truth works in putting on the armor. But it's not that. It's general. It doesn't have a definite article. So it's a quality of truth. Anything that is absolutely truth. So the first question that comes to our mind is, what is truth? Remember Pilate asking Jesus that? We mentioned that last week. Jesus had mentioned truth, and Pilate kind of mockingly, and really not wanting an answer, because he didn't let Jesus respond. He went on with what he was saying, but he says, what is truth? In other words, fallen man, and we've all come from that. We're all from that source. We're all from the fountain of Adam. We're all fallen. We all have the sin nature, has the tendency to think from our human perspective, is there really objective truth? Now, if you've grown up in a religion and a denomination or everything, and you've been told by the hierarchy what's what, you go, that's what it is. I'm a little kid growing up, they told me that. And as I get older and older, and then finally I'm going to school, I'm going to college, and I'm more highly educated, and I begin examining things, I go, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. So we begin questioning and so forth. So we come to this thing about, well, what is truth? And our definition that we had last week is seeing things. Truth is seeing things as they really are while seeing things as they should be. Now, the combination is God sees everything going on in the world. Is God agreeing with it or going, that's right, all right, keep on with this unrighteous activity over there and keep on? No. But He knows it. But He also knows the way He designed creation and His creatures to act and respond. And He knows He's going to accomplish that in the end. You know the old saying, he who laughs last. And when you think of that, think of Psalm chapter 2. He that sits in the heavens, when men down here on earth think that they're getting away with everything they're getting away with, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall laugh. He's going to, in the future, he's going to begin to deal with the unrighteousness of humankind, and he's going to have them in derision, it says. He who laughs last, laughs best. And so God knows the reality of everything going on. But He also knows the reality of what things should be. And He deals from the realm of both. So He's not a fool. He knows what He has allowed. He knows what's going on. He knows what He has provided for men to alleviate the mess that they're in. He knows who's going to respond to His gracious provision and who isn't. He knows all that. So God answers to His own understanding of truth. That's why it says in John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm I'm truth personified. Everything I am is the second person of deity, which is the same as the first person and the third person, and it's not by rank, it's just that they're individualized. Three persons, one deity, and they all are absolute reality. Before anything was ever created, spirit beings, the material universe, or humankind, they were reality. And so God isn't confused or wondering what to do next or anything. Everything about Jesus Christ, when He said that in John 14:6 in the upper room to those 11 believing apostles, when He said that He was the truth, everything about Him, everything He said, everything He did was absolutely the way it should be. And men could argue that. In fact, they argued it to the point where they put Him on a cross, and He allowed it, and the Father allowed it for an ulterior purpose. They thought they were getting rid of something, getting rid of a problem. And yet they were accomplishing or involved in God accomplishing what He sent His Son to do. I go back to Romans chapter 11. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. It's amazing. He sent His Son, and they took Him unjustly, truth personified, and they crucified Him. And God allowed Him, His Son, to be crucified. And the Son allowed Himself to be crucified so that He could provide salvation for an entire lost humanity. Now, as we look into the categories of truth, as we mentioned last week, we were looking at specific truth. Now, because this word truth, loins girt about with a quality of truth, that involves or can involve anything that's actually reality from God's point of view. There are some things in Scripture that have a definite article before the word aletheia, before the word truth. And so then it's not talking about everything, it's talking about a specific area. But these specific areas aren't out of bounds when you're looking at everything generally. You can look at these specific things as you're looking at everything that's real, all of reality from God's point of view. And we looked at two. They're both in John chapter 8. One was that there was a truth that in verses 30 through 36 in John chapter 8, where mankind in the future, it was actually on the beginning of the day of Pentecost, would know a particular realm of reality that would allow them to be free or live free from their yet indwelling sin nature. All the 120 at the day of Pentecost, they were transitionalized from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer, and all that that involved. All that that involved. Now they had the ability to be able to live free from their indwelling sin nature because basically of two realities that happened after the day of Pentecost. Indwelling and baptism, both by the Holy Spirit. Being Christ in you and you in Christ. And those two working together will allow you to live free over the sin nature. That was one particular truth. The truth. Another truth in John chapter 8 was the truth of who deity is. The truth concerning deity. You see that in John, in the later verses in John chapter 8, and you also see it in Romans chapter 1 again. The truth of deity is that God is God and there is none like Him. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 17 through 19. There's none like God. None like Him. And yet that's the very thing that the greatest of all created beings, Lucifer, attempted to do, was to be like God. And that area of likeness wasn't in omnipotence. Satan, or Lucifer, was smarter than that. He couldn't duplicate what God had done. He couldn't do what God the Son did and speak everything into existence and maintain it. One day in the future, He's going to speak it all out of existence. He knew He couldn't do that. But what he attempted to do was to be independent from God. I am great enough so that I can be alongside of God where He doesn't tell me what to do. I can figure it out on my own. Only God can not answer to anybody else and figure it out on His own. And He has. And Lucifer attempting to do that, that's where his unrighteousness began, and his attempt to carry that out was his sin. And that was passed on to mankind when in the garden, through the mouth of the serpent, he spoke to Eve and says, God hasn't said you'll really die. Not really die. Or he said that, you know, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll be like Him. Well, that was true. But here we're getting back to our news channels and newspapers today. Oh, well, that part's true. It's what they left out. Canceled out the first part. Being like God was not a good thing in that area. We went over that in Sunday school this morning, of knowing good from evil. When God was the one who told them, this is good. This is good. Just do what I tell you what is good. Because anything opposite of what I tell you is good isn't good. And the day they ate of that fruit, they knew that was not good. That was not good. So, we have those two particular areas of truth. Truth of how to overcome the sin nature. There's the truth of who God is and who God, that God is unique and there's none like Him. Now, we want to look at one other area. It's the general area of truth, the quality of truth. And we're just going to show you one passage in Scripture that reflects this, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, that's pretty good. My hearing's pretty bad, but I heard rustling of pages. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first four verses. I want to read those because it's going to use the word truth in verse 4. Paul says, I exhort therefore first that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, in order that we believers, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in conducting our Christian life. That's our desire. It's not means we always get it, but that because God's going to bring what you need into your life at any given time. But that's why we communicate in these different areas, for kings, for all that are in authority. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. God, our Savior, verse 4, who will have, he desires, he doesn't determine it, but he desires all men to be saved and come to unto a full experiential knowledge of, you see the three-letter word, T-H-E, before truth? It's not there. It's a quality of truth. And so he says, the Lord Jesus Christ desires all men to be saved, and then in their full experiential knowledge, grow to this place of knowing in their experience everything that's true from God's point of view. Notice this in verse 7. Paul goes on to say, whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle, and then in parenthesis, I speak, and there again, there's no definite article before truth, cross it out. I speak truth in Christ and lie not. I'm an ordained preacher and apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, why the King James translators translated the same word that they translated truth earlier in the verse, now they translate verity. The only thing I can think of is they want a little variety in their verity. Okay. Verity is truth. Paul says, that's what my purpose is among the Gentiles. I gospelize them, and then I want to teach them what that they have a faith, which is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. They have that available to them, that they can direct it. Everything God says, this will work for you. This is what I want you to do. Either stated promises or simply implied, whether it's a reality that is near and yet it hasn't taken place yet, or far off, someday in the sweet by and by. No matter where, if it's near or far in the future, faith. So he teaches these Gentiles who believe faith and truth. He teaches things the way they really are from God's point of view. Can you imagine going with him in the first century to the different towns in the Roman Empire and teaching what God's Word, all they had back then was the Old Testament. And, of course, some of the letters were being written. And then he was receiving revelation and he was teaching that. But everything that had already been written in the Old Testament that he needed, that was applicable to his audience. Can you imagine what these people in the Roman Empire thought? That's right! I forgot about that! No, just read what happened to him on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. They go, when they heard of God pointing out a person that he has selected, providing salvation, but also to be a judge in the future, and that man was verified as going to do this because God raised him from the dead. And they go, oh, get out of here, raise from the dead. Go on. No, this wasn't something that the Gentiles gravitated toward or knew. They were taught. That's what Paul was doing, teaching them faith and truth. In fact, I had this marked. I want to go back there just very quickly. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be here Wednesday night when we go through those list of 10 men that are mentioned by Paul as he closes this letter. There's some of these 10 are with him in his Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment, and others of these 10 are fellows that are in Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis, this area that he's writing to. And one of these fellows that he mentions is in verse 12 of chapter 4. And he says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a Colossian believer. In fact, remember, Paul says in chapter 2, I've never seen any of you face to face. I've heard about you. Where did he hear about people becoming believers in a city he had not visited himself at that point? Well, evidently, because you see Epaphras' name back in chapter 1 in relationship to the Colossian church, Epaphras very well might have been the pastor of this church. And where he heard the gospel and heard Paul speak, in fact, he was with Paul in prison, or not in the prison, but he would visit him in his house imprisonment. Paul had that freedom during his first imprisonment, and Epaphras and other believers were there to learn from him and to take messages here and there. But it says here in verse 12, as he concludes this letter, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, in order that you may stand. Well, what did we say the purpose of a Christian being left here on earth is? Stand for the Lord. Stand as a testimony. And Epaphras was praying for the Colossian believers that they would stand for the Lord. In maturity, stand perfect, stand mature, and complete in all the will of God. And so, here it talks about, it doesn't use the word truth, but like Paul was telling us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 7, you get people saved, and then he would teach them in faith and truth. And that's just what Epaphras wanted. Giving them what God had revealed, what was real. Now, that's a general application of truth. We want to look at a specific application of truth. And that is, and this is taken from Dr. Schaefer, Laverne Schaefer's book on the little booklet on Satan as our spiritual enemy. And in under this area of truth, this first part of the six-part armor to defend against these satanic thoughts, he says this, he says the specific application of truth to the evil day of satanic attack. So how does this apply specifically to this time of attack? And he has five questions here where you can look at this situation you may be in and apply truth to. The first question he asks is this really an attack from Satan? How many of you, and we do this from time to time, go, I just don't feel good. I feel down. I don't know why. Physically I'm okay. But Well, we could simply say we're not focusing our thinking correctly, and that can be because Satan wants to waylay us. And these attacks of Satan are subtle to discourage us. And for us to act independent of God. Those are two of the 14 attacks of Satan, and they can be very subtle. I get up every morning, and I got to do this, I got to get dressed, showered, shaved, go to work, I got to do this, and then I come home and do this, and I got this schedule, and da-da-da-da. And we can live our lives, and how often do we do this on automatic? We just go through it. We can do it blindfolded. And we're not thinking. And so anything that comes up where we're starting from at that point, and if Satan is allowed to throw some darts of, you can do this yourself, you don't have to think, you don't have to look at anybody else, but you're qualified. And you have that attitude and you start trying to work out all the problems that come into your life. And you know what? Sometimes it seems adequate, and then all of a sudden, everything starts to fall apart. Why is that? Well, I've been depending on Mark. I've been running on automatic. I've been running on default. So the question is this really an attack from Satan? What's happening? Where is this coming from? Because I have two other enemies. And remember when we went through Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh? There were 20 different aspects that our sin nature produces that are not satanic attack. And so we have to use truth. What is this? Is this coming from my sin nature? Is this coming from the world system? Or is this coming from Satan? Question one, applying truth to. Second thing, am I empowered because of my position in Christ to resist this attack? It says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6 that I have to be empowered. And so I have to ask, analyze myself. I'm looking myself in the mirror. Am I focused on who I am in Christ? Am I looking at myself that my salvation is entirely of Him? In fact, one of the parts of the armor is going to be the helmet of salvation. We're going to get into more of the particulars. But you have to start, first of all, with the initial aspects of your salvation, that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. And when you begin to focus, and then the Holy Spirit can take that which He has designed for you, written in His Word, through the New Testament epistles, not the Old Testament books, because there's nothing for your life there. Oh, I've been reading Proverbs lately, and we're going to look at a couple Proverbs. And they are good truisms that Solomon collected. He wrote or either collected. And those are good truths concerning the realities of how people act according to their human nature or interact with other people and so on and so forth. Problems and procedures and things like that. It tells you truth, but it doesn't tell you how to live. It'll analyze you as a human or your human condition, but it won't give you a solution. Not the solution you have since the day of Pentecost. Christ in you and you in Christ. And so, am I empowered because of my position in Christ to resist this attack? The third thing Dr. Schaefer has is, am I mentally prepared for this battle with Satan? It's really another aspect of that previous question. Am I empowered? But the empowerment is in the realm of your mind. Because in the 13th verse, before it gets into verse 14 of Ephesians 6, it says, having done all, that phrase having done all is the all is the word pas, but the having done is the word to work out intensively. You have to have God's empowerment to be able to put this armor on, to be able to think in these areas. You can't do it in your own strength. I can't do it in my own strength. Am I mentally prepared? Because that's where the battle is in the area of the mind. The fourth question the brother asks here is, do I really consider this battle serious? Oh, I don't feel that good today. I'm kind of discouraged. Oh, you. Or it's an opportunity and Satan has thrown an attack of cowardice. What will people think? I don't want to be made to look like a fool. I can't say anything. I can't stand that particular attack. Is it something just like I've got indigestion right now and it'll go away? I've got a little headache and it'll pass. Or do you take it seriously and go, why is this happening? If you relate to any of these aspects of satanic attacks, Satan's character of his darts, and you have to analyze those and know, is that what's happening? Because that's not a small thing. And it isn't just going to go away. And then the last thing he asks is, what specific lust has Satan put into my thinking? What area is bugging me, or what am I mentally consumed with? That specific application of truth. I want to look at general application. General application. Not just to the fact of the attack itself, but in relationship to the attack, how does all of God's truth, or different parts of God's truth, how can it be used in relationship to whatever of these 14 mental attacks, how does God's truth affect me? First of all, we want to look at that which is contrary to God's truth. And the reason we do this is because that's what you hear all the time. You don't go to work and talk to the people at work or listen to TV programs and analysis of whatever subject to know what reality is from God's point. You don't. Or at least you shouldn't. We can be susceptible, especially when we're on automatic and we're just going through life and we hear this and that. You know what you hear from the world and today's topics and so forth? Let's just look at a few of them. Marriage. Marriage today, 2020. Well, the world says, and this is what is now accepted. In fact, if you contradict this, you are labeled a hater. In fact, you can be banned from some of the social networking or anything else. But you know, if a man wants to have a relationship with a woman, that's fine. We go, well, nothing wrong with that, as long as it's done correctly. But if a man wants to have a relationship with another man, that's okay. If a woman wants to relate, have an intimate relationship with another woman, that's okay. And you can get people out there and they're coming out of the woodwork, coming out of the closets with all kinds of nonsense today. You can marry your dog. And I tell you, if there's anybody out there, and there have been people that have said, made statements like that, that will be headlines on your grocery store tabloids or something on the internet news of so-and-so went and someone who has a quote-unquote authority, religious or secular, to marry people or to marry things will perform a ceremony for a person and their pet. So, and then there's gender identity. Gender identity. What do I feel like today? Which bathroom at school? And I don't know if Lori's run into that when she was still teaching or Annie and so forth, if they got that crazy here in Oregon. But, you know, if I feel like a girl today, I can use the girl's restroom even if a boy, if I'm a, or opposite or however. Sexual mores. I can do whatever I want with whomever I want, whenever I want. And this is all accepted. You kids in school and so forth, I don't know how open these sentiments are, but they're out there, and when they're stated, they are protected speech. And the system will do everything it can to stand up for that type of speech. But if you say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, oh, you can't say that. You can't bring your Bible to school. Just the presence of it. This is the relative truth that we have today. We have abortion. Children are considered inconvenient or unwanted. There's the right to take unborn life. And then what we've seen is past couple weeks, anarchy and lawlessness, it's come to a head. I was reading, by the way, for believers, don't go out and try and correct anarchy and lawlessness. This is what you do. This is God's solution for anarchy and lawlessness for believers. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. You obey those who have the rule, the authority over you. That's coming from God through Paul to you and me. Because they do not bear the sword in vain. And it's for your well-being. That word good is the word agathos. It's for your well-being that God has put these people in authority, allowed governments to exist that have power, that have authority. So you demonstrate your submission to these God provided, God allowed governmental authorities, and that's how you demonstrate to anybody who cares to watch that that's where you're going to stand and that's who you're going to support. So when everybody else wants to defund police, you know, Is there a problem? Okay, I'm getting a little political here because I'm simply making a statement that's so current. Is there wrongdoing in our police forces and so? Yes, there always has been and there always will be. Why? Because they're made up of humans. Do you correct any problem where there's always going to be a segment of a difficulty, and that's what you have to work on weeding out and correcting and so forth? Do you solve that problem by throwing the baby out with the bathwater? Well, that bathwater was dirty. Whoops. Well, I won't have that problem again. I won't have to bathe any baby. That type of thing. That's not how the believer operates. So in the area of marriage, God made a man and a woman. He made them male and female, two individuals. He had standards of how they were to relate. As they would relate intimately, a man and a woman, they were to do so in the permanent bonds of marriage. If God blessed a relationship with conception, God would be the only one that would, for whatever reason, not allow that conception to come to term, but not the individual. Anarchy and lawlessness. We already said Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Those are the things you face that are alternatives to God's truth. When you look at, and I think we have it up here now, the application of God's view of reality, and we see a general application of this. We see it applied as we look at the whole of Scripture. We see where we came from. We see what happened at the beginning, at the fountainhead of mankind. We see how it affected all of mankind. Romans 5:14, one man sinned, but God saw us all to have been there. And so nobody can point to Adam and say, well, he did it. And nobody can point to God and say, well, you're putting his guilt on me. Because God says, no, I see that if I would have put him there and Adam in your 20th century place, you would have done the same thing. And based on that, the whole human race is under the act and the condemnation of that first man. And so that's God's reality. You go out into one of these crowds today, you're all sinners. But God has provided a Savior in spite of our responsibility and our lostness. He has provided a Savior. And this salvation is absolutely perfect, it's absolutely complete, and it's absolutely free on your part. It's costing me the price of my Son in the realm of humanity being separated from the Holy Spirit and myself. The greatest price that's ever been paid. And whoever disregards God's provision of salvation, God, in His truth, is going to judge absolutely righteously, completely, perfectly. We see this judgment in past history where there was a flood before mankind came upon the earth. There was a flood when the ultimate spirit being was ruling from this earth, Ezekiel chapter 28. And when Lucifer sinned, he was unrighteous in what he thought and what he desired, and then when he tried to carry it out, he sinned. God judged the place where he was put to rule God's created universe. He flooded it. That's the first flood. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about two floods. The earth coming out of water and then going through water. The second flood, Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. Now you have Noah's flood. And God taking out the entire world population. And you think we've got a population explosion today? You can just do a little math and figuring of what it was like back there at that time. From Adam to Noah, 1,650 years, and as long as they lived. And remember, part of the curse in relationship to the woman was that before, childbearing would have taken some time. But one of the aspects of the curse was that childbearing would speed up, and she could bear children approximately every 9 months, 10 months. You can imagine how many people that God destroyed because, and you read it for yourself in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. He saw the wickedness that everything they thought of in their desires, in their imaginations, everything was wicked, lacking in character. It was calamitous. And God judged there. Sodom and Gomorrah, of the whole earth, just one little place on the planet, but it was a place that was had its notoriety from its promiscuity. And what did God do? God did something He's never done before, never done since. He destroyed not only that city, but the cities around it that were affected in like manner, the cities of the plain, by fire and brimstone coming down from the atmosphere. You say, well, how did it come? I'm not going to get into how to explain it. All I can say, God did it. There's your answer. How He did it, we're not told. People have tried to go, well, it must have been this, or how could that be, or whatever. No, God did it. Fire and brimstone, destroyed it. Never did it before, never did it since. Now looking forward, there's going to be judgments in a 7-year period after the church is taken. And then after that, God the Son is coming back to earth to rule and judge individually and nationally during His earthly reign. And at the end of the 1,000 years, He's going to raise the unbelieving dead, and He's going to judge them at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then after that, or in relationship to that, He's going to judge not simply the earth, not simply our solar system, not simply our galaxy, but He's going to judge the whole created universe. As it says in Job chapter 38, He spoke in conjunction with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Word, God the Son, spoke, and the spirit beings who were already created shouted for joy when the material universe came into existence. And the same one who spoke it into existence, Colossians 1 says He's upholding it by the word of His power. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 says He's going to take it all apart by His word. And because today people in our generation and throughout time, if it happened to mom and dad's generation, or especially grandma and grandpa's generation, well, how do we know if that's really, how do we know if that would happen again? And so they refuse to recognize righteous judgment in the past, and they refuse to acknowledge coming judgment in the future. As we close, I want to read three passages, or three verses, about truth. Proverbs chapter 3. Actually, let's go to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19. The lip of truth shall be established forever. This is God's truth, the way He sees reality as it really is. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. So people can call right wrong and wrong right, and they've been doing this for centuries in human history. There's some good verses back in Isaiah how truth is slain in the streets. This isn't new, what people are doing today. They turn truth on its head. God knows it. God evaluates it. He understands. He sees what's really happening, and He knows what should have been or should be happening and what will happen. He sees truth from the standpoint of His objectivity. Objective truth. Not subjective, what I think, but it's objective. It's God. He has said this is the way things are. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. Let mercy and truth forsake, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the tablet of thy heart. You look at God's Word. And by the way, this is being written to a young man from a father. And he's warning about the dangers of your life, not simply physically, but morally. And he says, you pay attention to what's real, reality. Don't think that these people who are doing these things are getting away with it, because they are not. They are not getting away with it. All their lawlessness. Anarchy to God's rules. And then we come to Romans, the third chapter. And here it's talking about bringing all people under the truth that all are condemned. Even the Jew, whom God had dealt with in a personal and intimate way, even they are worthy of God's judgment. And so, beginning with verse 1, chapter 3 says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul says, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God in relationship to the law. They had God's principles, how they were to live their life. The nations didn't have this. They were doing whatever they wanted. But God was setting limits, righteous limits. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. They had that. And that was a blessing, even under the stringency of the law, because the Gentiles, they were doing anything they wanted. And the judgment was piling up upon them concerning their unrighteousness. So there you go. There's the chief effect of being a Jew. But then it goes on to say in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? What if some of the Jews didn't believe that having the law was a good thing and would lead them to the place of dependency upon God? The law didn't save anybody, but it showed everybody that they were sinners. I'm going to keep my finger here because I'm going to finish verse 3 and verse 4, but I want to turn to the fourth chapter and show you a man under law, his name was David, what he had to say about the law and about salvation. Verse 5 of Romans 4, but to him that works not, and the law was all about work, do, do, do. Now to him that works not, but believes on him that declares righteous, the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Believe not in the law, but believing that because I can't keep the law, I need something else. And God provides. And David is counting that a blessing. It says in verse 6, even as David also describes the happiness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. You don't earn it. You can't earn it, even under law. This is what David said, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, their unrighteousness are forgiven, and their sins are covered over. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices could do. They could cover until the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, came, and then everything that was covered was hauled to the dump. It was taken away. Simply covered in the Old Testament for Old Testament believers. But David says, oh, happy is the man that don't have to work for it, can't work for it, and whose unrighteousnesses are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now coming back here, verse 3, in relationship to the law, for what if some did not believe like David believed? Shall their unbelief make the faith concerning God of no effect? Because there were really the majority of the Jewish nation at any given time were unbelievers. And because they're unbelievers and they were covenant people under law to God, but they didn't believe, does that make David and other believers, Old Testament Jewish believers, faith of none effect? The next verse says, God forbid. May it not come to be. It hasn't come to be. It can't come to be. And this is the line we're going to as we close this morning. Let God be true, and every man a liar. When you're being attacked by Satan, and it's attack, one of the satanic attacks is to lie, and you realize from God's, that God is the God of all truth. Jesus Christ was truth personified. And that all that God has said, He said absolutely accurately. He's examined unrighteous behavior and He's accurately recorded it as unrighteous behavior, sinful behavior. And He's recorded what it should have been, what it could be, and what all things will be. It's all accurate. It's all truth. It's all truth. You don't turn to your teachers at school to learn truth. Ultimate truth about the creation of things, because school has determined, the public has determined, society has determined that we're all evolved beings. God is true, they're the liar. And through every of these aspects that we have demonstrated that the world, if that makes an evaluation today, God is true, they're the liar. You make sure that you operate according to God's truth. How can you, as a born-again believer, succumb to satanic temptation to bend the facts for whatever situation you find yourself in? It could be cowardice plus lying, or cowardice leading to lying. So, I don't know him, just like Peter did. He lied the night that he was, you're one of them, you know him. Oh no, but I've never known him. You're a born-again believer this morning. If you believe the gospel, ask yourself this question. Is it characteristic for me not to express reality, absolute reality, God's reality, truth? Can I bend it for whatever purpose? The answer is, that's not who you are. You may do it. I may do it. But that's not who I am. That's not who I am. And so whether we look at the truth, as Dr. Schaefer has pointed, in evaluating the circumstance we're in, so we can understand accurately, is this really a satanic attack? Do I have the provision? What particular attack is this? I can look from God's Word to understand if I'm really in it and need this armor. And if I've got the energizing, His energizing, to put on this armor. Or we can also look at all the other aspects of truth. Now we're going to see it more specifically when we come to the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the word, the Greek word for W-O-R-D means little pithy parts, not big sections, but little. So we're looking at phrases or verses of Scripture in particular. But what we're looking at here with this first part is truth, and it's looking at all of God's Word in general as the grid. Now, we're going to get down to the specifics when we get to the sword of the Spirit, but right now we're looking generally through this grid, God's truth. God's truth. So whatever this situation is that I'm in, whatever the attack is, I can look at God. What does God say about this? Am I acting independent? Who am I? If I'm honest, if I'm looking at myself in truth, I realize I brought nothing to the table, could bring nothing to the table. He did it all, and He's doing it all, and He will do it all. All He wants me to do is to say yes. I'll let you. I'll let you. I can do it. I've said I'd do it. Will you let me? Will you let me do it? Truth is this part of the armor is the basis. It's the foundation for all the other pieces that are going to be looking at more particular areas of this broad reality of God's truth. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the author of the Word, the Holy Spirit, who is also our teacher. And if He's not the one who's breaking this down and simplifying this and showing the accuracy and the authority from your written word, then we are going to walk out of here untaught this morning. And so, Father, work to that end so that we have this part of this armor, have an accurate understanding of what it can do, what it's about, and how it relates to the attacks. I cannot lie. I cannot gossip. I cannot babble, as that word says, to make additions of what I think about this story. In fact, from your truth, I can see why it's wise to withhold everything I know. I don't have to babble it out to everybody. I can wisely withhold information about other people. All this because of truth. Your word is truth. Thank you, Father. May we, as it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3, may we desire it. Mercy and truth. May we realize that truth is forever. A lie is simply for the moment. Unto that end, Father, carry us out into the week. Amen.